myself for the hearing of God's word this evening. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your goodness to us each and every day. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute. We thank you, Lord, that your Son not only died as a substitute for our sins, he died not only for sin, but unto sin. The sin nature was judged by his death so that we can walk in newness of life by the power of your Holy Spirit, to live the spiritual life by divine enablement, Father. Father, help us to understand what the spiritual life is all about and what it is and what it is not, Father. Help us steer clear of the errors of our day, Father. Help us to stick with the truth, Father, and continue to go forward, progressing, growing your grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might receive this evening your word with humility, which is able to deliver our soul in time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Here Paul goes on and argues why the believer is not under the Mosaic law, and also the effect of the Mosaic law for an individual attempting to live by the law apart from divine enablement. He says here, sin taking occasion by the commandments. Sin is singular. It refers to the sin nature, mentioned many times in Romans chapter 6. It's actually mentioned 17 times in Romans chapter 6. It's mentioned 14 times in Romans chapter 7. So we have the word sin, meaning sin nature. The sin nature took opportunity or occasion by the Mosaic law. We noticed that last week, the sin nature, by using the commandment, the precepts of the Mosaic law, wrought in Paul here. Paul's describing his personal experience, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. The word wrought means to produce or accomplished. Produce or accomplished. All kind, all sorts of, or every kind. Every kind of what? Every kind of craving. This word concupiscence, epithumia, means a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate, craving or lust. So Paul says the sin nature used the Mosaic law as a base of operations. We saw that last time. It took occasion. It used, and that word taking occasion was a military term, and it's used as a base of operations. So what happened is the sin nature used the commandment as a base of operations to attack the soul. And what it produced is, instead of righteousness, you would normally think that the law would make someone righteous. But it had the opposite effect. The law does not make anyone righteous. You remember the analogy of the law like a mirror. The law just simply reflects the condition of man, but it can't clean your face. You look in a mirror, you see you need either, as a man, a shave, or you need to comb your hair, and the mirror doesn't comb your hair. It just tells you your hair is messed up, and it tells you what you look like. And so that's all the law could do. The law can't provide divine enablement. But the law does even more than that, though. The law stirs up the sin nature. The sin nature uses the law to produce every single kind of lust, all different categories of lust. And it shows, tells us that there's many different types of lust, and we'll mention some of those. First of all, there's power lust. Some people have the craving for power to get ahead, and that's what they desire. That's all they think about, is getting ahead in their business or office. Maybe it's politics, whatever, but the desire is to have control, an inordinate desire to have control, power lust. And that's a sin. We have material lust. People have an inordinate craving for material possessions. And we see that as prevalent in our society right now, is the desire to gain more and more material goods. And 1 Timothy has something to say about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, well, actually verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You want advantage and profit? The spiritual life, godliness with contentment. Are you satisfied with what God logistically has provided for you? Are you content with that? Or you do have the ever-increasing desire to have more and more and more? And that's a bottomless well, because if you get $100,000, you will want $200,000. Or you get $500,000, you want $1,000,000. And you always have that craving. It's never enough. You can ask some millionaires who had the material lust. There's always desire for more. And so, having food and clothing, let us be content. Has God provided adequate food? Do you have enough to eat? Do you have enough to wear? And the Bible says that's enough. God provides materially for us. It's called logistical grace. God gives us grace every day, logistic-wise. He provides for our needs. And so we don't have to worry. The Bible even says not to take thought about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God will provide for you if you continue to walk by faith, not by sight. God will take care of your needs. Verse 9, but they that will be rich will fall into temptation and a trap, a snare. That means the desire to get rich. It doesn't mean simply being rich. There's many rich people. In the Bible, we have Abraham was a rich man. Job was a very wealthy man. But the desire is, that is your lust pattern. Your whole bent in life is to make money. And some people, that's what they start out in life. Your whole bent, your whole desire is to make whatever, $1,000,000. Maybe they want to be a millionaire by the time they're 35. And so they do everything in their power to earn that money. And they think that that will bring satisfaction. When the Bible says you need contentment before you have the money. And if you have contentment before you get the money, you'll have a greater capacity to enjoy when God does bless you. Say God does give you great material wealth. Well, if you have contentment ahead of time, and satisfaction with what God has given, that's just like adding an ice cube to a full cup already. And so if you have a full cup of ice water, and God blesses you on top of that, so that's just like, you know, David said, my cup runs over. Adding to what God has already provided. So it's important to have contentment ahead of time, and then you will have capacity to enjoy what comes your way. So he says, those that will desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare. And this goes along with the parable of the soils and how individuals, one of the soils is the root came up for a while, but testing and trials and riches, the love of money, distracted believers. And that is a big distraction for many believers, away from the Word of God, their career. They put their career ahead of everything else. Instead of the career and the Word of God. It's the Word of God that takes precedence, as Proverbs states. The Word of God is number one. The chief thing is wisdom. When the proverb writer says wisdom is the principal thing, the chief thing, he means it's number one in your priorities. What is your priority list? Is it Bible doctrine? Is it the Word of God? Is it your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that at the top of the list? Or is it your career or your family or whatever? These things are proper in their due place. But God takes first priority. That's really why we're here. His priorities are number one. And so he says here, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now let's finish verse 9. So those that will desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and hurtful lusts. Notice that, lust. Material lust. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. How many of you have heard that verse misquoted? It didn't say money is the root of all evil. It actually says the love of money is the root not of all evil. All evil doesn't have a source of desiring money, but it's the root of all kinds of evil. Many different categories of evil flow from the love of money. Not every evil flows from money. But all categories, the word all categories of evil, many different kinds of evil flows from the desire to be wealthy. Which, while some coveted after, that's a lust pattern of the soul, they desired after the pursuit of money, they have erred from the faith. How about they took a detour? They veered off the course of spiritual maturity. Money caused them, the desire to be rich, the desire to be wealthy, caused them to veer off course from spiritual advance, spiritual maturity. They steered off course. They erred from the faith. The faith, actually, many times is used a Bible doctrine. We can say faith is used in many different ways, but when it says the article, the faith, like Jude says, Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith is the Word of God. And so the article there before faith tells us that that's speaking of the Word of God. And so those steered away from the Word of God. How about that? The pursuit of a career. I'm too busy to go to church. I'm too busy to hear the Word of God on a day-by-day basis, consistently. My schedule is full. Why? I'm trying to earn more. I'm trying to better myself. I'm trying to build bigger houses. Or even like the rich man, I'm trying to build bigger barns and tear down my barns and even build more so I can store all my wealth and retire with all this money. And God says, you fool. You fool. What about your soul? Your soul is spiritually anemic while you have all that possession, all those possessions. Then he says, not only have they steered from Bible doctrine, the faith, but it also states here in verse 10, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The old line, money brings happiness. What does the Bible have to say about that? Sorrow. There's some individuals that people have won the lottery, and they think, wow, now I'm a millionaire. Now everything's going to be all right. And some of them will later on commit suicide because of just all the pressure. Now that you have all the money, you have to invest it. Now you have all the money, people want to call you for money and all make loans, and all kinds of pressures come with money. And so they thought that they would be happy. Money brought happiness, but not necessarily so. Contentment comes, first of all. The spiritual life, what brings true, genuine joy? The spiritual life. Don't ever forget that. So you can be a pauper with very little, but if you're living the spiritual life, you can produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy. Your happiness is happenstance, the English word. It's based on your circumstances. If my circumstances are doing okay today, I'm happy. But if my circumstances are not, I'm not happy. You can be like Job, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And your happiness is not dependent upon circumstances. And you say, that's something abnormal. That's not how the world thinks. That's right. That's not how the world thinks. That's why it's called the spiritual life. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can produce that in you as a believer. But he tells Timothy here, verse 11, but thou, old man of God, flee these things. Run away from them. You start to covet after those things, run away from it. Follow. Pursue this. You want to pursue something, pursue this. Not a career, not $1 million and retire early. He says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, agape love, patience, meekness, humility. Fight the good fight of faith. So, those things are, once again, the fruit of the Spirit. Follow the spiritual life is what he's really saying. That's the most important thing in your life. So there's a lot of lessons, and, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about money. People don't like preachers preaching on money, but the Bible's full of that. You read Proverbs. Proverbs has a lot to say about wealth and poverty and middle class status and money and investment and income. The Bible has a lot to say about that. We deal with it every day. We need to know what the Bible says about that so we know how to view life. But the spiritual life is most important. But getting back to the point here Paul's making here, he says, you would think that the law would produce righteousness, but it has the exact opposite effect. It produces every single category of lust. And sometimes that can include power, material lust, sexual lust is what most people think of when they think of lust, lusting after another woman, sexual lust, sensual lust. And that is part of the lust pattern that many people are hooked into today, sensual or sexual lust. The Bible condemns. Coveting. Even Jesus said, if a man looks and lusts after another woman in his heart, and he has committed adultery in his heart. And so it's a mental attitude sin. Lust can be, coveting is mental attitude. You don't necessarily have to commit the physical act. It can be an attitude of the mind. And we as believers need to guard against that. Power lust, material lust, sexual lust. How about approbation lust? Some people say, well, I don't have that problem. I don't have a lot of money and I don't desire to be wealthy, or sexual lust is not my problem. But a lot of people fall into this category. The lust for approval. The lust to be approved. The applause of men. Just like the Pharisees. Oh, they loved the praise of men. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they had approbation lust. They wanted a pat on the back. They prayed on the street corner and they loved the name also Rabbi. Rabbi so-and-so. Oh, they love that approval, that appeasement. And so approbation lust is another lust pattern of the soul, the desire to be approved. And Paul says here in regards to the ministry of the gospel, and specifically to those who would proclaim the good news of God's saving grace, and even related to pastors here, for do I now persuade God, or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Notice what he says there in Galatians 1:10. For if I yet please men, I should not be the slave of Christ, the servant of Christ. There's even some preachers, they bend their message to please people. What is really that? Approbation lust. That's what it is. They want approval. They don't want people to say bad things about them. And so they curve their message to appeal to people so that it won't offend anyone, so that in turn they can receive approval by others. But Paul says here, I'm not trying to please people. And Paul never played favorites. Paul didn't play favorites with Peter. He rebuked Peter. All that great man Peter was with Jesus. And you, Paul, weren't even with Jesus for 3.5 years. And yet Paul understood the gospel and Peter veered off later in Galatians. So all these different types of lust patterns, whatever area it is, Paul says the sin nature took advantage of the law that said, thou shalt not covet. That's the command he mentions. But actually all types of coveting, all different categories of coveting, I found, Paul says, were produced in me. And it's just like Pandora's box. You open up and all these ugly things were coming out of him. And it was an amazing experience for Paul, who thought that being under the law would curb those appetites. But sad to say, how many churches and denominations think that? How many people have left Bible doctrine to go after religious organizations that teach the law? You got to go back under the Mosaic law. You can't believe that great stuff. Well, that encourages you to sin. And Paul says the exact opposite. Paul says it's the law that incites the sin nature. And the sin nature takes advantage of the law, and all kinds of evil desires comes out. And that's why I can name even one particular denomination, individual who put everyone under the thumb of the Mosaic law, and found out in his own office that 3 or 4 of his men were sleeping with about 8 or 10 women in the office. Big scandal in the 80s, this particular legalist. And so the law stirs up the sin nature. You put someone under law long enough without any divine enablement, without grace teaching, and you have the sin nature eventually will produce itself in various forms. Guarantee. So Paul says, apart from the law, sin was dead. Sin was dead. Now, we one more lust pattern. Lust. Well, notice the connection here. We're going to make a connection and how coveting can lead to other things. Lust patterns lead to other sins. Now, we know coveting is a mental attitude sin, but that will lead, it's like Proverbs, or there's a song that says, in the Psalms it says, sin leads to sin. Sin leads to sin, the snowball effect. One sin leads to the next sin, to the next. You remember David? David, lusting, coveting after another man's wife. Did it stop there? No, sin led to sin. And so now he goes into Uriah's wife, and David going into Uriah's wife, now she's pregnant. Now David finds out he's going to have to cover this up. So Uriah comes home and he encourages him to sleep with his wife in the battlefield so it would look like he produced a child. And he is a man of integrity and said, the soldiers are out there on the front lines. How can I take a reprieve from the front lines and enjoy this while all those other soldiers are suffering on the front line? How can I do this? And he didn't. A man of integrity. David tried to cover his own tracks. And then it progressed further. And so he told his commander, send him to the front of the battle in order for the purpose of him to be murdered. And so he added not only lust, not only coveting, but murder. Think about it. The snowball effect. The snowball effect. Sin leads to sin, leads to sin. That's why it's important for you as a believer to acknowledge your sin. When it comes up, even if it's a little, what if it's a little sin? You need to check it. Check it. And acknowledge it to God. And so it won't lead to other things. Get right with God. Acknowledge it. Now, lust leads to murder. James 4:2. Lust leads to fighting. Fighting. Fighting among believers, and James describes in James 4:2. Lust leads to adultery. Coveting, eventually, if not checked, will produce itself in the physical act. You lust long enough, eventually it will produce adultery. Matthew 5:28. Lust leads to stealing. What about material lust? You see a wealthy person, say, I wish I had that. And you say that over and over and over, eventually, you'll do anything in your means to get what he has. And so that can include stealing. Stealing. See? So, there's really the key, the you know, lusting leads to all these other things. And so what he's really saying here is, by the Mosaic Law, all different categories of lust, which could even lead to all different categories of sin, other sin, was produced in me. But without the law, sin was dead. Now, what is the opposite of covetousness? Contentment. Contentment. Contentment with what God has given you. Realize the goodness of God and be content. In Philippians 4, 9 through 11, Hebrews 13, 5, and 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11. Contentment is the product of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. What's the last one? Self-control. Right? Can you control yourself? All right. Can you control your desires by the fruit of the Spirit? See? Contentment. So that, once again, is a product of the Spirit. So you see a big contrast here. You see a contrast between two systems. Paul's contrasting in Romans 6 and 7, two systems. He's contrasting in Romans 6, 14, you're not under the law as a system. This is what the being under the system of law produces. All kinds of sin. And he's going to go on to state, not because there's a fault with the law. The law is holy. The fault is the sin nature takes advantage of the law. See? Sin takes that opportunity. And so you're not under the system of law. What's the contrasting opposite system that we need to live by as Christians? Grace teaching. You're not under the law, but under the government of grace. We can translate Galatians 6:14. You're under a system of teaching. So you need to associate yourself with churches that teach a systematic theology, and systematic theology in relationship to the doctrines of grace and divine enablement for the spiritual life. That's really Romans 6 in a nutshell. Romans 6 tells us what God has provided for us in Christ, judging the old sin nature so that you don't have to live by the lust patterns of the flesh. You can receive the power of the Holy Spirit to live day by day. And so the spiritual life and what God provides through the spiritual life is sufficient for sanctification. So it's grace teaching, not the law. And legalism is a problem in our society. People think that going back under law, there's security. And one of the things, think about the world religions. Think about the fastest growing religion, the Islamic religion, where they had to pray, and they had the prayer call 3 times a day, exactly. And they're religious, systematic. They had to do this and this and this, right down the line, and it governs even their dress code, every little detail of life. And why do people in America flock to that thing? They think, if I'm regulated every single detail, then that's what I need. But you know what? Paul states clearly in many passages, that won't produce righteousness. You'll end up in frustration and defeat. That's all it can produce. And you don't go back to the Mosaic law for spirituality. You have a history of a nation who was under the law. And Paul, in the book of Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, he says, why do you want to impose this when your forefathers was unable to handle and live up to those dictates? And you want to impose that on the Gentiles? No. We believe by the grace of God they shall be saved, even as we. And even he went on to teach about the spiritual life is by grace. By grace. Paul told the Ephesian pastor teachers to teach the whole counsel of God. And then he also taught them to teach grace, which is able to build you up and give you a future reward or inheritance to those who are sanctified. Grace teaching. What God has provided. The resources God has provided by divine power to live the spiritual life. God's resources, God's promises, God's provision, God's word. That's how we live the spiritual life. For without the law, sin was dead. Dead here means dormant or inactive, but not completely impotent. This does not mean that sin has no existence without the law, but that without the law, sin is less active. For the law arouses sinful passions. We know earlier, before the dispensation of the law, there was still sin. Sin was still in the world. But what does the law do to the sin nature? The sin nature is still there. What does the law do to it? Stirs it up. It comes alive. It's kind of laying dormant. You know, you tell a person, in the old classic example, you have kids in your neighborhood that come home. If you live near a school, and you're typically, this is the neighborhood that the kids pass by and they come home. I challenge you to put a sign on your front yard, keep off the grass, paint it in big letters. Big sign. Keep off the grass. And so those kids will be going through and they're not even thinking about your yard. They don't even notice your yard or your house. They could care less. You're riding the bikes down. All of a sudden, what is that sign? Look at that thing. Keep off the grass. Oh, now there's a desire created. Oh, no. We're gonna march all in front of that sign. We're going to kick that sign. We're going to go through the grass. We're going to slide. We're going to all of us to keep off the grass. Or you just leave that thing out, they'll probably ignore your house and go somewhere else. See what the law does? Now, the problem wasn't with the sign. The problem was with the sin nature. See? what the law did is stir that up. So people, once again, and I said this last week, you put the Ten Commandments. And Christians get on these bandwagons. Let's post the Ten Commandments all over the place. Let's put them on our wall. Let's go. Oh, we're going to be a Christian nation because we had the Ten Commandments on the wall. And you might even stir up more sin. Put those in schools. Put those on the walls and all the courts. And people think that, wow, if we can only get the Ten Commandments posted all over the place, then people will be spiritual. How ridiculous. How absurd. You're better off by putting the gospel everywhere, spreading the good news that Christ died for sinners as a substitute. You need the they need the gospel. They don't need the law. All the law does is condemn them further. They need grace. And by the way, the first five commandments, people don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. The first five deals with the relationship with God. Here it is. No, that's not respecting people's privacy and freedom, and it's a violation of the free will to do so. Paul did not go and let's get rid of all the other Greek religions and Greek gods. No, he just went up on Mars Hill and says, let me tell you about the one true God, and let me tell you about his son, Jesus Christ. It's a forum. It's an opportunity. He didn't get on the bandwagon to try to wipe out all other opposing religions. Rome, the city of Rome, had even more. They were polytheistic, believed in many gods. But you know what? The gospel spread like wildfire in the early church because of the freedom in the Roman Empire. And we live in a free nation, and we need to thank God for our freedoms, and that means that we as believers can spread the good news of God's saving grace. That's the solution. And then the spiritual life. Saving grace, salvation, and the spiritual life is the solution to the future of our country. And it begins with you. You as an individual. So here, the law was dead, inactive. Kids didn't even think about stepping on your grass until you put that big sign up in your yard. And then it stirred up to activity. Now, I'll give you another illustration. That's the grass illustration. We'll give you a driving illustration for you guys who like to drive nice cars or even covet about driving nice cars. Suppose a man determined to drive his automobile to the very limit of its speed. If signs along the road would say, no speed limit, you go, yes, no speed limit. The man's only thought would be to press his machine forward. There's one area you can do that. You can go out on the salt flats in Utah, and I wanted to peg the odometer, or bury the odometer, so to speak. I don't think the van would have done it on your dad's van. It might have. But I wanted to bury the odometer out there on the Bonneville salt flats where the speed records were set, and he wouldn't, no, we're not do that. So we just had to go out and walk out and look at it. But killjoy. But there's some areas where you can do that. Or my dad, Indianapolis track, Indianapolis 500, you can drive your automobile and let it rip. So if there's a sign along the road that would say no speed limits, the man's only thought would be to press his machine forward. But now suddenly he encounters a road with frequent signs limiting speed to 30 miles an hour. I can tell you a story about that too. Between our house and the school. And when I was a senior, I finally was allowed. Now I had my driver's permit, 16, and license later, but I was finally allowed to drive to school on my own in my dad's pickup truck. Oh, what fun! And so he said, drive to school along this road. And I would pass the school bus on the way back home going 70, 80, 90 miles an hour, flying by the school bus, waving, hi! All those school children had to ride that bus like I had to all those years. And then one day out on the highway, I had the church treasurer who saw me, Bertha Richards, God rest her soul. Bertha Richards saw me, boom, fly by. She told my parents later about that, got in trouble. But anyway, you got to watch. So, but this road where I used to fly past the school is a strip mine road, and they paved it. They paved the strip mine area, and so in a certain section, it was just going through dead trees. It was all recovered, the strip mine area, and it was perfectly brand new road, and you could just fly down that road. And then going back to that same area, years later, was going down that road, and they had a sign in the front of it, speed limit, 25 miles an hour. I said, you got to be nuts, 25 miles an hour through this road. There's no houses, there's no homes, nobody's out there. 25 miles an hour. Who drives 25 miles an hour in the middle of nowhere? And I think, well, they don't have a legal right to do that. But anyway, that was the law. And so let's get back to this. But now, suddenly, he encounters a road with frequent signs limiting speed to 30 miles an hour. The man's will rebels, and his rebellion is still aroused still further by threats. Speed limit strictly enforced. Now the man drives on fiercely, conscious both of his desire to speed and his rebellion against restraint. The speed limit signs did not create the wild desire to rush forward. That was there before, and I would say that's true. But the notices brought the man into conscious conflict with authority. Now, here's the illustration. Now look out here, the loneliest road. This is part of the loneliest road in the United States, Route 50 across Nevada. And the road just goes on for miles and miles, straight shot. And there's a lot of people that love to ride motorcycles out there on that road. You can just fly on this long stretch of highway. Suppose someone set a speed limit sign there. Speed limit 70, radar enforced. And so the law stirs up sinful desires. What a shame. Beautiful open road, and you have to have that thing on there. Romans 7:9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There was a time when Paul was alive to God and without the law. Then sometime after his conversion, when he was enjoying fellowship with God, he was confronted by the law and he died. This is a figurative way of saying that his sin nature broke his fellowship with God. That's the idea. Sin nature broke fellowship with God. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Do you hear that? What was the purpose of the Mosaic Law? Well, we see that in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. We see what he's referring to here. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man practice or a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So summed up simply, do this and live. Do this, obey these commands to the nation Israel, and live. Well, the commandment which was ordained to life, or literally in the Greek, you know, ordained is in italics. Commandment was to life, I found to be to death. Paul expected his Christian life under law to issue in the production of a testimony and experience that would be a living one. Alive with the life of God. And this accomplished through his attempt at law obedience. But he found that mere effort at obeying an outside law resulted in defeat. It's the exact opposite of what he wanted. How many people are suckered into that today? and they want to be alive to God, and they think they can be alive to God and have a tremendous spiritual life by being back under the Mosaic law. But they don't understand that they have a sin nature living inside of them, and that will end up in defeat ultimately. Now, Paul here, it says, when I found to be unto death means personal experience, eureka. We get our word eureka, I found it. See? Paul says he discovered this. The commandment which was ordained to life, do this and live. Paul says, I found in my experience, I discovered something, it's to death. Because I can't live up to it. I can't obey what it requires. I have a problem here. I have a sin problem. I have a nature that's bent towards sin. Death here, like he described, is not eternal death, but here's lack of fellowship. Lack of fellowship with God. It's not the spiritual life. Now here you go, Pam. Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. What is that saying? That saying here, the law gives you divine enablement. Or the grace. Grace gives you divine enablement. Whereas the law simply tells you to do and live, doesn't tell you, how can I do this? It's like Chafer said, so many churches are telling you, every Sunday you hear the same message in many different ways. Be good. Be good. But the people want to know how to be good. How can I be good? And God's Word tells us by His grace. That's how. That's how. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. Oh, he goes on. And now says this, it tricked me, it hoodwinked me, it completely deceived me, and not only that, it slew me. The sin nature, once again, the sin nature. Now we're taking occasion. Remember last class here, we have a forme, and it means to denote, to use as a base of operations in war. So here's the commandment forming a base of operations. And the sin nature used this to attack the soul. So the sin nature used the commandment as a base of operations. The sin nature, using the commandments, thou shalt not, thou shall, as a base of operations, deceive me. The commandment here clearly is the Mosaic law. The word deceive me, here we have the Greek word exopateo, and it means thoroughly beguiled. And it's, we can translate hoodwinked. It's used of the serpent beguiling Eve. Two verses it says the serpent. It's not simply, and we have the word deceived here normally, and the Greek word apateo, and it has the X in front of it, which reinforces it. It strengthens. Sometimes the preposition strengthens the word. And so the idea we can translate completely deceived. The commandments, the sin nature taking opportunity by the commandment completely hoodwinked me. Deception. And slew me. Because I expected a different result. See? How did it deceive him completely? He expected a different result. And so do so many people. They think they get into asceticism, giving up things for Jesus, religion, legalism, moralism, and they think that's going to produce righteousness in them. And they may look good on the outside for a while, but like the Pharisees, they're full of dead men's bones. It's death. It's not life. It's not the spiritual life. And they walk around like phonies, plastic Christians, with plastic smiles. But it's dead. They're dead inside. Their soul is lifeless. They don't know what true spiritual life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and that more abundant. God wants you to have the abundant life. He wants you to have peace and joy and contentment, and to see a real Christian exercising those things. It's produced by the Spirit. So he was completely hoodwinked by the law. The sin nature used the commandments. And then it says, it slew me. The idea here is to put to death, to bring under condemnation. All it did was leave me condemned. How tragic to have a legalistic church or a legalistic preacher to preach, and you grow up underneath that stuff, and all you see is, I tried this, I couldn't do it, and all you have is this big cloud of condemnation hanging over you. And so what are you going to do with that? Either continue in a guilt complex, or you're going to say, forget this whole thing, I'm going to do my own thing, forget Christianity, forget, I'm going to go do something else. And you have this cloud of condemnation. Paul will go on later in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He found out grace. And what a liberating thing the day you find what grace means in the gospel. And then what a liberating thing the day you find out what grace means in sanctification, freedom, joy, peace, liberty in Christ Jesus. And he told the Galatians, don't let anyone steal your liberty. Don't let anyone rob you of this by putting you back under the law and saying that grace is not enough. Don't let anyone do that. Now, is the problem with the law? No. Paul states emphatically, wherefore the law is holy. You know, what the Bible says, even if we use the Ten Commandments, excepting, of course, the Sabbath day, which was for Israel, but the law basically is holy, and the commandment, holy, it's just, it's good. The law here is the law of Moses, of course. And the commandment in Tole is the injunctions and precepts contained in the law, the 613 commands. The law is holy, and then the precepts, all those commands of God, they're holy as well. They're holy. It means morally pure, blameless in heart, upright. Those commands are upright. You can read Psalm 119. David talked about the commandment as pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 19. It's holy. It's righteous. The law is righteous. It's right. These things are right. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. That's right. That's right. It's good, too. It's a high standard of worth and merit. That's the idea, agathos, a high standard of worth. It's holy, just, and good. But notice this. The law is holy, but cannot make anyone a saint. We get the root word hagios, same word in Romans 1:7. Paul calls the Romans saints in Christ Jesus, not because they were good morally. It's because they were positionally sanctified. They were set apart in Christ. They're saints. Same word. The law is holy, but cannot make anyone a saint. And by the way, no church can make you a saint even after death. So-called canonize you as a saint. He's not talking about progressive sanctification. He's talking about positionally. Law can't do that. It's holy, but it can't make you a saint. How about this? The law is just, but cannot justify anyone. Romans 1:17 makes that clear. 3:10, 3:26, 5:19. We're not justified by the works of the law. That's clear. No one can be justified by the works of the law. God is the one who sent His Son. He died so that we might be justified by faith, declared righteous by simply believing, not doing anything, but simply trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's how we're righteous. The law cannot do that. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh can do that. Declare you righteous when you believe in Jesus. The law is good. That's true. The law is good, but cannot make anyone good. Romans 7:18 and 19. It was Jesus Christ who can make us good. Romans chapter 7, excuse me, Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Made righteous means you have imputed righteousness placed on your account when you believe in Christ. Righteousness permanently placed on your account forever the second you believe in Christ. There is no flaw or defect in the law. That's clear. Where's the kink in the chain? It's the sin nature. You remember he says the sin nature took advantage of the commandments. The sin nature stirred up lust. The sin nature used that. Used the law as a tool, an instrument to do those things. So that's where the problem lies, the sin nature. To put an individual under law, that person will end up, notice this, you try to live by the law either for salvation or after you are saved for sanctification. See, some people say, yeah, I know the law does not justify me, but you know what? We as believers need to go back under the law to live for Christ. Sanctification, the Mosaic law. Well, look at this. To put an individual under law, that person will end up in either one or two conditions. Frustration or denial. Just look at these two passages. Frustration. Romans 7:24, Paul goes on to describe that struggle between the two natures. And eventually he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Literally, O wretched man I. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Frustration. Paul here is the frustrated Christian. He knows he's wretched. He can't live up. He has struggles. He has a battle with sin. He's frustrated. That, to me at least, and he's addressing Paul as a believer, by the way, in Romans 7, 14 and following. That, to me, is at least an honest Christian. I'd rather have an honest Christian than someone who denies the second part. Now look at this. To put someone under law either ends up in frustration like Paul. I can't do it. I just can't do it. That's a good condition to be in. Because then you need to look to another who can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Luke chapter 18. And we'll close with this. Luke 18 verse 9 to 14. The Pharisee and the publican. And he spoke this parable, and this is Jesus. Jesus spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So they thought that they were righteous. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, that tax collector. Say that today, IRS agent. Not a lot of good thoughts come to your mind. And usually back then, they had to steal whatever they could get off a person. They say, okay, you owe X amount of dollars. They would add whatever they could get away with and pocket the money. That's why people hated them. They were ripoff artists. So we have two individuals. We have a Pharisee and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And he had an interesting conversation with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now he assumes that. You know, that's another part of being a Pharisee. You assume everyone else is wicked in that sense, but you're a good person. He goes on with this bragamony. Verse 12. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm a tither. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, that means God be propitious toward me, a sinner. And you know what? Propitiation was rendered or made by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. God be propitious toward me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. You know, justified means to declare righteous rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Part of humility is recognizing your need for a Savior. You can't do it. You're not sufficient. You need Jesus Christ. You can't. Christ is the righteous one. For he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So, put someone back under law, they're either in frustration or, I'm not a wicked person, because I'm not as bad as my drunk neighbor down the street. It's relative righteousness. Compare yourself with God, perfect, perfect holiness, and you'll find out that you fall way short. And you need righteousness, perfect, and that only comes by Jesus Christ and what he provided on the cross, faith in him. So it's clear, Paul says, don't go into legalism, don't go back under the law. Stay with God's grace, divine enablement, and you'll live the Christian spiritual life by his resources, his power, his strength, and his enablement. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. We pray, Father, that we might stay on track as individuals in a local assembly, continuing to proclaim your word clearly, Father. Father, I pray that we might understand the fullness of what you have provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the strength and power that you provide in your word and in the confidence and comfort we can receive by it. Help us not to steer away from these things, but to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, or if you're listening here to this message by tape, Jesus Christ is your righteousness. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose again. He paid the penalty for those sins. He satisfied God's wrath toward you. He propitiated a holy God. And when you simply believe in him, you have eternal life. Right now, this very moment, in the privacy of your own heart, believe, saying, I'm trusting in your Son as my personal Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Just like that publican, you can go home righteous, a righteous individual, this very second. Believe on him and have everlasting life. Father, strengthen us and encourage us through these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.